The flag is flying over there of the Star of David. They're still under the thumb of those that would be willing to help them or not willing to help them. And you know that we're putting an awful lot of pressure on them to look, back off, quit the war. What they're trying to do, again, is get their attention and our attention away from what was done to them, you know, which was an act of war. Understand that. And what did we do, by the way, when they flew in to our buildings in New York and also the Pentagon? What did the president call for? A vote from the Congress to go to war. Understand that. But you see, Israel, when they go to war, they go to war to win. They don't go to war to just come to a, you know, a truce. We haven't won a war, honestly, since World War II. We've just come to truces at the end. So, you know, when I got up to bat, I got up to bat to hit that ball. I didn't get up to bat to make a truce. And the last thing I wanted to do was strike out. And the next to the last thing I wanted to do is walk. Put the ball over the plate so I can hit it. That's what I wanted. That's what, you know. And that's the way Israel, to this day, an eye for an eye. And they have that right for an eye for an eye. Now understand something, that was never an individual thing. It was always a national thing. The eye for an eye, you don't have the right as an individual to carry out an eye for an eye. Understand that. That's why God gave us leaders, soldiers. Read Romans 13. He puts that sword at their side, not as an ornament, but as an instrument. Understand. And so those that would argue that a Christian should never be involved in war, if our country is attacked, we have every right to take up arms. Understand that. And even if our government attacks us, and that's why the Second Amendment's there, we have a right to take up arms. That was what the original, our forefathers saw, the king who pushed them around, and they never wanted that to happen again. They didn't want any leaders. So that's why, you know, we have the Bill of Rights. Understand that. Now, and they said it all came from God. That was their position that they took. Are they right? I think so. I think so. Now, we're here in the comparing Moses and Jesus. And the only one that could say out of anybody this statement, I do always those things that please him. Nobody else, even if you weren't just comparing Moses, but if you compared the whole human race from Adam all the way to this day, no servant could ever say, I do all things that please him. But Christ made that statement in John chapter 8. But by the way, very important chapter. He also said, which one of you accuses me of sin? Did he bring up anything? Could they point, here's where you violated the law, here's where you violated the law? No, what did they do? Shut up and walked away, right? Because they didn't have anything. So only Christ could say that. I do all things. Moses could not say that. I do all things, always, and that's the key word, always, I would like to think that from time to time, I glorified God in my life and ministry. But I have to admit, from time to time, I let him down. And I think, frankly, all of us in this room would say the same thing. Understand that. If you be honest. Now, verse 2 says, here's the direction of his faithfulness. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. You see that? Now, what's the direction of his faithfulness? Now, the faithfulness has no cracks, no crevices, no stain, no nothing. He was faithful always, always and ever. And who was he faithful to? He was faithful to the Father. You see that? That's clearly what he's saying to us. And, you know, we should be that bold to be able to open this up and say, here's what the Word says about our Savior. Understand that. Because there are some that are teaching that he was merely a human. And if he was merely just human, then you would not have this kind of faithfulness and you wouldn't have this kind of perfection. You understand that? Only God could say this. And so God the Son, that's what he's talking about. Okay? Now, coming back to the apostle and priest. Okay? Now, the task of revealing apostle. What was his task? I think it can be summed up when I think it was Thomas who said, show us the Father, and it would, I'm going to bring it up to modern English, and it would satisfy us. What was his answer? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. See, that's what Hebrews is getting at. He was the sent one that came to reveal to us, as well as their generation and every generation since, to reveal what God is like. And he did it in every way. So he came to reveal the Father, the high priest. He came as a redeeming high priest. He stepped in. He paid the price that you and I could be forgiven of all of our sins, because the penalty of our sins was placed on him. And that's so vitally important that we understand that. That Christ is our substitute as well as our Savior. He had to go through what he went through at Calvary's cross. Now, reading on in this verse, he says, consider Christ, in verse 1, the apostle and priest, who was faithful to him that, notice this word, appointed. Some versions say ordained. The idea is of this is appointed him with a specific task in mind. He didn't come on his own. He come here under orders. And he said, Father, I love you enough. Now, I know that that is not right, but I don't know the English to put it into. I love you enough that I'll do whatever you say for me to do. That's a true statement, but I don't think it's good enough, to be honest with you. When you're talking about perfection and perfect love. In Mark chapter 3, don't turn there because I'm not going to take time. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, this same Greek word is used that he appointed the 12. Okay? They were ordained to go and proclaim the truth that the world desperately needed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the resurrected Savior, Peter says, God made him or authenticated him that he is both Lord and Christ. This word made is the exact same word that is here translated appointed. In Revelation chapter 6, or chapter 1 rather, verse 6, if you're taking notes, again, the same word is used for an assignment of believers as kings and priests. It's translated, we were made kings and priests. Now stop and consider that. Where did that appointment come from? That we were made this. Because a little later on in chapter 5, he's going to say, and we're going to rule with him on earth. So we may not be very much in the eyes of the world. We're not one of the movers and the shakers. But we're going to be something special when it comes to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made us kings and priests. Same word. Now, further in the argument that Christ is better than Moses. In verse 2b, notice what it says. As also Moses was faithful. Now that word was faithful is added. See, it's in italics. But it's okay. Understand, because that's the argument. Christ was faithful. Moses was also faithful. Okay? In all his house. Focus on that for just a minute with me, because what the comparison's going to be is one is over the house and the other's in the house. One's the builder and the other's the servant. And that's the argument that's going to be laid out before us. So remember this, that when Moses was leading the people, God dwelled in the nation of Israel in Moses' time. How? The cloud by day and the fire by night. And that was the presence of God. Now, listen. Was that totally God there? Yes, but it wasn't all of God. Understand that. It was a manifestation, but what is God according to the Word of God, not according to our opinion? Omnipresent. What's that mean? He's everywhere present. Don't go so far as become a tree hugger and say he's in that tree. No, he created that tree. Understand that. But understand, he is everywhere. No matter where I said this one Sunday evening when I my first tour of duty here. I said this, that no matter where Abraham would roam, I was preaching through the book of Genesis, God would be there with him. No matter where. When he went down to Egypt, he made mistakes down in Egypt, but God rectified him and spared him because God was with him. A dear lady thought I was teaching eternal security, although I believe that with all my heart. But she did not believe in eternal security. And I saw this mean look come over her face because that's the way she took it. That no matter what he did, she would say, if he did wrong, he would lose his salvation. And I said to her, her name was Mrs. Landis. She's home with the Lord. And her daughter's home with the Lord. And she came one night because her daughter and her husband came to our church. And she said, I don't care. And she slammed her hand on the pew. I don't care what you say. You'll never convince me of eternal security. I said, Mrs. Landis, I'm not teaching eternal security right now, although I believe that with all my heart. But I'm talking about the idea, no matter where he would go physically, God's with him. Because God's everywhere. But in particular, he manifested himself in Moses' time in the tabernacle when the tabernacle was stationary. When that cloud or that fire moved, what were they supposed to do? Follow it. And when it stopped, what were they supposed to do? Set up the tabernacle again. How would you like that job? You know, they had a real task because some of them, they were specifically the family that carried the Ark of the Covenant. And boy, they had to be very, very careful because you mess up one time. It's like I said last week, the bells on the bottom and the rope around the waist when he went in on the day of the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement because all he had to do was mess up and he was a goner, you know. So anyway, they were guided by God. And the sphere of Moses' ministry was within the people of Israel. Now, he was a leader, but he was still within the nation of Israel. We don't have the concept anymore, but the concept of our president and our Congress originally meant that they were there to work for us. And so what was Moses' ministry really all about? Well, he was obey God, but in obedience to God, what was he supposed to do? Minister to the people. Understand that. And that's what the job that God gave him. So his ministry at one time, and I'd like you to turn, if you would, and mark Hebrews here, and turn to Numbers chapter 12. I want you to see something. Because in some ways, Moses was a very, very special guy. And he got challenged. As leaders often, sometimes, get. Now, in chapter 12, give me a second to get there myself. Forgive me. I'm all fumble-fingered up here right now. Chapter 12, 1 and 2. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite, and I think it says in your Bible, Ethiopian. Am I right? The Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a woman of Cush. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now out of that, what happened to Moses' sister? Huh? Miriam. Leprosy, right? Oh, you want to touch my man? God said. You're going to learn a lesson. I appointed somebody, and I appointed Moses. And look at verse 7 and what God says. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. So they learned a very, very big lesson to challenge his authority. And what it was, I think, and I could be wrong, and I'll wait till we get to glory, but I read Dr. Feigert's book, A Biblical Perspective to the Race Problem. And his argument is, The Cushites were the original black people. And if that's the case, Moses married a black woman. But it doesn't matter. If she was only Ethiopian, she was still outside the Jewish realm. And they said, you had no right to marry her. And God said, I'm going to show you that he did have a right. You see, folks, we do have a bit of a racial problem, and it's not new. We had a mixed couple that were very, very faithful to our church up in Boyertown. But I have no idea for sure if there was any that were part of the Ku Klux Klan in my church because it was so secretive. But they would meet in the town square, the Ku Klux Klan. And if they didn't meet there, they met up in Bechtelsville, which is the next town north on old Route 100. They would meet in the ball field up there. Mixed couples were afraid to drive through the town of Boyertown. And God gave us a mixed couple. And I thought to myself, and he was one of the nicest men you ever want to meet. It was a black man, white woman, okay? One of the nicest men you ever want to meet. And I'm wondering, brother, I don't know how you're going to get treated here. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to welcome you as a brother in Christ. But I didn't know what the rest was going to do. Because I know for a fact, whether it was from our church and previous pastors or from other churches that they were in and moved to our church, several told me that they were taught that you should not intermix races. Now, if this Cushite, and Dr. Feigert is right in his book, and she was black, who did God side with? As if he needed to side with. He sided with Moses. He's my servant, and you be quiet. Because he's the one that I appointed to this task of leading my people within my people, okay? And so the sphere of his ministry was within the house. Now we're going to work on that even more a little bit later. But his ministry within the house and verified and authenticated by God in the book of Numbers, right? Stay there. We're going to go there in a couple minutes. Moses was faithful. But like all of us, did he have failures as human beings? We're going to see that as well. His faithfulness was not total, neither was it permanent. And that's where we struggle with. We'd love it to be permanent with God. Those of us that have committed our lives to serving him at all costs. We'd love to be able to say, when we stand before Jesus, I did it always for you. We won't be able to say that. If you try, you'd be a fool. Understand? No, even Moses, as wonderful a man of God as he is, do any of you remember Philippe? Oh, man. That's the problem with getting old. Philippe. He was Hispanic. He's in the Hall of Fame in professional baseball. He became a manager after he was a tremendous hitter. And there's three brothers that made the major leagues. And Philippe was the best of all of them. And they asked him one time in an interview, and I was watching it, who's your hero? Now, they were expecting him to say some other sports guy. He said, Moses. I love him for his leadership. Overall, would you say Moses did a pretty good job? But you can't say that Moses did a perfect job. You can't say that Moses never made a mistake. You see, don't forget what's the argument now. Christ is superior to Moses. We have already looked at Christ is superior to the angels. Now we're looking at Christ is superior to Moses. And we're going to go on and on and on. But look at chapter 20 of the book of Numbers. Now, what was he appointed to do? Lead the people out of Egypt into where? The promised land. Right? Was Moses appointed to do that? Did he do it? No, he didn't. And here's why. In verse 12 of chapter 20, if you look at that with me, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. What did he do? God told him and Aaron to go out. They were without water. He told him to go out and speak to the rock. Moses was a bit of a hothead. He had a bit of a short torque. And that got him in trouble in Egypt. And that's why he spent 40 years in Egypt getting ready, spent 40 years in the wilderness getting ready, and 40 years actually doing the ministry. That's how you can divide his life into thirds. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years out in the desert, 40 years leading the people. And God said, go out and speak to the rock. And what did he do? He took his rod and he pounded against the rock. Why? Because he was mad at the murmuring of the people. He didn't get in. Now, he got a chance to see it, and I think supernaturally see it, from a mountain adjacent, right? But I could be wrong there, but I believe that. And I'll go to the grave with it, and Christ will correct me when I get there. But anyway, he didn't get in because he made a mistake. You see, God is not a pragmatist. What is the definition of a pragmatist? It doesn't matter how you get it done, just get it done. You can choose whatever method, just get it done. See, you cannot have morals and be a communist, because communists teach the other communists it is okay to lie if you are progressing communism. But God don't work that way. He told Moses, go speak. And in his anger, he smacked the rock. Now, they got water, but Moses didn't get to go into the land with the people. Joshua had to take over that job. So, better than Moses, Christ never failed the Father. I do all things, always, that please him. And I believe that with all my heart, that we have a perfect Savior. By the way, he couldn't be a Savior if he wasn't perfect, right? What was God teaching him when he said, don't offer a sacrifice with spot or blemish? And now you still got Jews over there trying to develop a red heifer with less than 2 hairs white on his whole body. And they think that when they get that red heifer, they will go in and offer that sacrifice. Now, that's what's going on. And a guy in Texas is trying to develop with them, in sympathy with them. He's trying to develop a red heifer that doesn't have any more than 2 white hairs. Now, I don't know who set that up, that it, you know, that it can have 2 white hairs. I really doubt if God set that up, to be honest with you. But now notice something here about the overview of the household. In verse 2 of Hebrews, if you want to go back there, if you would, please. And this is just an overview, and I'm not going to comment. In verse 2, the house is Israel. Okay? He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now that is Israel. Verses 3 and 4, I'm jumping down, I forget, is a literal physical structure. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now that's a literal house. In verse 5, I'm not going to read it. That's Israel again. In verse 6, it's the household of believers. We do need to read that one. Verse 6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we. Now what's he talking about? What did Christ build? As a son. Not as a servant, but as a son. The church. You see? Now, so over everything was always Christ as part of the Godhead. As far as the church is concerned, as Christ the Son of God, he's the head of the church. If you don't believe me, read the book of Colossians. Ephesians emphasizes the body, the church. Colossians emphasizes who's head over that body. That's Christ. So, anyway, the next statement I'm about to make may be doubted by some of you. I don't know, but I'm going to say it anyway. Because I believe it, and I believe it's true. And believe it, I got it from somebody else. Okay? But he made me think. And I thank God for those writers that really make me think. A person has more value than his property. Let me run that by you again. A person has more value than his property. Now, folks, if you get your eyes off of that, you're buying into the materialism of the culture where the material has taken over. I was given the job one Friday afternoon to go with 2 state policemen to West Goshen shopping center. One of the guys that was in my church but hadn't been coming took hostages in a state store over there. Now, he let everybody go but this one gal that he was messing around with. But he was a married man with two children. But he was messing around with this gal. And he held her at gunpoint. And they said, would you be willing to come over and talk to him? So they set me up in a store nearby. And we talked over the phone. And make a long story short, he came out. He gave them his gun. They brought him handcuffed to the car. I was standing beside the car. That's where they asked me to go. I was just following orders. You know, I had to stand beside the car. They thought maybe that would make it easier for him to come. And so we rode to a courthouse somewhere where I forget even where it was. But we went through this neighborhood of huge houses. And one of the detectives said to the other one, wonder what it cost to heat that place. He said, the other guy said, if you have to ask that question, you can't afford it. But you see, there's an awful lot of people that would put their houses ahead of their own self. They value themselves by what they own. Christ doesn't value you and I by what we own. He doesn't value us even by what we do. Because, listen, does he love the carnal Christian who has strayed into the world as much as the person who is faithful to Christ and never walked out into the world? Does he still love that person out there as much as? Sure he does. Because he doesn't put value on that. Listen, if he put value on anything like that, only the rich would be in the church, right? Because you'd be measured by what you could give. Christ says, you're valuable to me because I love you. It's not what you have, or what even you don't have. You're mine because I bought you with my precious blood. So we come to this matter of where we're going to go next week. Now, after Christmas, we're going to have a bit of a break here. But understand that. I'll leave you with that thought. Go home and look at the dwelling you're dwelling in. You're more valuable than that. Why? You bought that. Or the mortgage company bought that. Either way, you bought that. Christ bought you. He didn't buy your house. He bought you. And that makes you more valuable than your property. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word and how we can spend this time exalting our wonderful Savior. And may all of our lives, everyone in this room, and everyone that couldn't even be with us this morning, may we have that purpose, that it's not the material. It's a spiritual relationship with our Lord and Savior. We praise you in His name. Amen.